Let's turn in our copies of God's Word to the Song of Solomon, which the Scriptures refer to as the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. So it goes by a number of different names. Sometimes it's called the Canticles. But in any event, let's turn there. And we're looking at chapter 8, verses 5 through 7. That's going to be the focus of the sermon this morning. But I'm going to read the entire chapter. Song of Solomon, chapter 8. Hear now the word of the living God. And this is the voice of the bride. Oh, that you were like my brother, who nursed at my mother's breasts. If I should find you outside, I would kiss you. I would not be despised. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to instruct me. I would cause you to drink of spiced wine, of the juice of my pomegranate. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? I awakened you under the apple tree. There your mother brought you forth. There she who bore you brought you forth. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. We have a little sister, and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build upon her a battlement of silver. And if she is a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. I am a wall, and my breasts like towers. Then I became in his eyes as one who found peace. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He leased the vineyard to keepers. Everyone was to bring for its fruit 1,000 silver coins. My own vineyard is before me. You, O Solomon, may have 1,000, and those who tend its fruit, 200. You who dwell in the gardens, the companions, listen for your voice. Let me hear it. Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. Amen. And may the Lord bless the reading and preaching of His holy word to us this morning. Dear congregation, the Lord's Supper is a wedding feast. The Lord's Supper is a wedding feast. There's no way for us to fully understand the meaning of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper until we get that straight. This is a wedding feast. Or we might even say more accurately, this is an anticipation of the wedding feast. This is a way by faith of spiritually experiencing and anticipating, before it actually happens, the marriage supper of the Lamb, which the Bible says will take place at the end of the age. You can read of that in Revelation 19, verse 9, the marriage supper of the Lamb. In the Lord's Supper, we take up the cup, which is the new covenant. And in case we forget, as perhaps we sometimes do, what the new covenant is, we know from Jeremiah chapter 31 that in connection with this new covenant, we find these words. Verse 32, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. The Lord's Supper renews the new covenant, and the new covenant is a marriage covenant. Ergo, this is a marriage supper, pointing us to the great consummation of the new covenant in the life to come, that marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, this imagery of the Lord or God in Christ, if we think in New Testament terms, as the husband and bridegroom of his bride, the church, or his bride, the individual believer, depending on the context, this idea is throughout the Scriptures. You find it especially throughout the book of Jeremiah. You find it in Psalm 45. The Lord wants us to sing of this reality between himself and his church, himself and yourself as an individual believer. Jesus speaks of himself as the bridegroom. The bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they will fast and pray. And throughout the book of Revelation, this same imagery is used. And really the apex of this theme is found in the Song of Solomon, which we don't have time to get into all the reasons for understanding it that way. But this is a picture of Christ and his church, and of Christ and the individual believer who looks to him as bridegroom and king. But in the book of Jeremiah, we find that there's a responsibility on the part of the believer and the church in respect to Christ as the bridegroom. And this is especially true as we come to the Lord's table to celebrate this wedding feast. In Jeremiah 2:32, he says this: "Can a virgin forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number." What he's saying is that in preparation for a literal wedding and wedding feast, there's much labor, much effort, much preparation by so many people involved, especially the bride herself and those that are with her. And what the Lord is saying is that's a given. That's a no-brainer. But at the same time, are you giving that same diligent preparation in coming to me, in remembering me? And the Lord's Supper as a wedding feast, what is it all about? Not forgetting the Lord's death, but remembering the Lord's death until he comes. It is not only a memorial, but it is a memorial of the death of Christ. It's not a memorial like Memorial Day, where the soldiers have died in battle and we memorialize them, but they're not present. No, this is a living memorial. Christ is here communing with his people, and yet it is a time to look back and remember him. And what this passage is saying to us this morning, it's saying, have you prepared, as a bride preparing for the wedding, have you put that time, that energy, in diligently preparing to come to this wedding feast, or have you forgotten the Lord? And that comes as, quite frankly, it comes as a rebuke to any of us who are coming to this table this morning, not having put time and effort into having dealings with the Lord and seeking his face and saying, Lord, where have I gone wrong? What sins have I committed? And meditating upon the Word of God, and then taking those sins that you're convicted of by the Spirit and taking them before Christ and seeking to be cleansed by his precious blood, and asking the Lord to write those laws on your heart so that you would be more faithful, and committing yourself to new obedience. To the extent that we've neglected that, we've forgotten the Lord. And so often, if we're at the point where we're forgetting it for the Lord's Supper, is it not the case that perhaps there are some here this morning that have forgotten the Lord days without number? It's not just the sacrament. It's daily devotions, daily prayer. It's just not happening. Earthly things, weddings and celebrations, there's preparation. But for the Lord, for his table, for communion with him every day, it's not there. And the Lord is angered by this. And yet, my dear friend, if that's you, this is an opportunity this morning to take these sins and to cast them at the foot of the cross and to confess them and to stop excusing them and to seek the Lord to forgive you, to cleanse you. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And to come to the table confessing, repenting, and committing yourself and saying, by God's grace, I'm not going to let this happen again. And I'm going to strive and labor to see my relationship with Christ flourish once again, day by day, and Sabbath by Sabbath, and communion by communion. This is a wedding feast. We ought to come prepared. And if you haven't come prepared, well, then use the rest of this sermon as a time to do that. And again, commit yourself. It's not going to happen again if I can help it by the grace of Christ Himself. But we find in our passage a very suitable picture of the relationship between Christ and the individual believer who would then come to the table of the Lord. Now, we don't have time to get into the context of the final chapter of the Song of Solomon, but suffice to say, this chapter deals with communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, especially in that relationship of affection and love between the bridegroom and his bride. And much like the book of Revelation, the book of Song of Solomon does not always follow a chronological order. And so you find in the first portion of this chapter, it's as if the bridegroom and the bride are not married yet. They're engaged. And she's saying, I wish he was my brother, because then I could, in public, I could show my affection for him in a much more open and obvious way. But as it stands, I'm restricted. And perhaps we feel that way as the bride of Christ in this life, where we're not quite, we haven't reached the end of the age, and we're restricted in a sense before we can more openly and lavishly fawn upon and embrace and pour out affection upon Christ Himself in the life to come. But in any event, she's speaking to the daughters of Jerusalem here, representing the individual believer speaking to other believers. These are the daughters of Jerusalem who also enjoy the bridegroom's love and say that it's greater than wine. Again, not an earthly sort of thing with multiple partners. We're speaking here of the individual believer and others who look to the bridegroom and enjoy his love. And she speaks to them then in verses 3 and 4 about her relationship now seemingly in the marriage, where they're having this physical, intimate, and ultimately spiritual communion. And she says, do not stir up nor awaken. And I think the best way to understand this is, do not awaken or stir up my beloved or the beloved until he pleases. In other words, don't disturb him. Don't cause him to go away. Christ comes and goes in the experience of the believer. But don't, daughters of Jerusalem, to the extent that you can, don't grieve his spirit. Don't cause him to be disturbed as you commune with him in this intimate way, left hand under my head and right hand embracing me. Let it continue and foster it in holiness. Then we come to this section in verses 5 through 7 that we're going to be considering today. And here are the New King James, which is seeking to help us by supplying these references to who is speaking. And that's a helpful thing, but it's not in the inspired text. And so this idea that in verse 5 it's a relative speaking really has no basis anywhere in the text. They're trying to probably deal with this idea of this is where the mother gave birth to the Shulamite. And maybe there was a relative there, sort of a literalistic path that we're not going to go down. No, this is the daughters of Jerusalem. Whenever you see in the Song of Solomon a statement like this, speaking about the Shulamite and about her beloved, it's the third party is almost always the daughters of Jerusalem, reflecting upon what's happening, just like the context in verse 4 mentions those daughters of Jerusalem. And these daughters of Jerusalem, in other words, the other members of the church, the other believers in Christ, are looking at the relationship between this believer and Christ. And they ask a question. Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? So let's just meditate upon this glorious question for the remainder of our time this morning. Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? Now, when the scriptures speak of the wilderness, what comes to your mind? Biblically, what does the wilderness represent in the Bible? Well, the wilderness, of course, is representative of this fallen world. I mean, Adam and Eve before sin were in a lush garden paradise. And they were sent out of that lush garden paradise into this fallen world where there are thorns and thistles, and eventually there are wild animals seeking to devour them. And this entire fallen world, in a sense, is a representation, a fit representation, or it's represented by the wilderness. But of course, more particularly, the wilderness is that place whereinto the Lord brought Israel when he redeemed them out of bondage in Egypt. He brought them out of bondage in Egypt and ultimately to the promised land, but he brought them through the wilderness. In Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 and 3, it says, "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments," he says, "did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you." And so the wilderness represents a time of affliction, a time of pain, a time of hardship, a time of testing where you come in contact with difficult challenges in your life, circumstances that you find yourself incapable of handling. You're overwhelmed. And this is Israel coming out of Egypt. They'd been in bondage, and now here they are, this nation purchased by the Lord, redeemed, but they're in a wilderness. So vulnerable, so deprived of things they had just received from Egypt that they had been accustomed to. They were humbled. They hungered and thirsted. And yet at the same time, this wilderness was not the wrath of God. It was not punishment ultimately. It was the correcting, chastening, purifying hand of God, their Father. Israel was redeemed as God's firstborn son. They're brought into the wilderness to chasten them. And that's why the Lord says, "Look, though this was a hard time, did I not provide you with manna from heaven? Did I not cause your feet to not swell and your shoes didn't wear out? I provided for you. I helped you through this time of affliction to test you." And of course, most of the people in the wilderness died in the wilderness, and they had no faith to take them to the promised land. They were found wanting. They were found lacking. They failed the test. And so it's a warning to us. The wilderness represents a time of testing. Will you believe the promises of God in the midst of affliction, or will you cave in unbelief? Our Lord Jesus Christ fittingly was tempted not in a lush garden paradise like the first Adam, but he was tempted as the second Adam in this fallen world and in the wilderness. Matthew 4, verses 1 and 2 says that's where Satan tempted Jesus. He tempted him to turn the stones into bread. He tempted him. He tested him. And the Lord, through Satan as his instrument, was testing and showing the authenticity and the reality of the faith and faithfulness and obedience of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in that wilderness of affliction and temptation. We're also told in the Bible that the wilderness represents persecution. There are particular challenges that the people of God face in this world that are represented by the wilderness. And so if you would read Revelation chapter 12, Revelation chapter 12, verse 6, it speaks of the woman who gave birth to the man-child. In other words, the church, not Mary here, but the church as a whole. After Christ is born and saves his people and ascends to heaven, you find in Revelation 12 that then this woman is persecuted by the devil, by the dragon, and she flees into the wilderness for a period of time. And so it represents a time of affliction and even persecution upon the church of Jesus Christ. Now, in a sense, our whole lives as Christians prior to heaven are a wilderness. And that's why in 2 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul uses this imagery of our Christian life in this world as a tabernacle. He even speaks of our bodies in this life as tabernacles. He says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent," you see that the temporary nomadic character of this dwelling, "if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven." So he's saying our desire, our great desire, is eventually when this tent is folded up at our death, that we would be found in that eternal house of the Father that Christ has prepared, that we would be occupying heaven itself, there awaiting the raising up of our new bodies at the last day. But until then, we're in the wilderness. We're in the tent. We're in the tabernacle that will be folded up. And though it's the case that not all the Israelites got through the wilderness, that in fact, Paul says with most of them, God was not pleased. Most of them died in the wilderness. You see this reflected, at least in broad terms, in Joshua and Caleb really being the only two, aside from the Levites, the only two men from the tribes of Israel that entered into the promised land, that had faith to believe the promise. Not to say everybody who died in the wilderness was unconverted, but you can at least see that most of them, by that very fact, most of them were unconverted. And at least at the time when they failed to believe the promise, perhaps afterward, Psalm 90 would suggest maybe some of them became converted after that. But in any event, not everyone who's claiming to be heading to the promised land is actually headed there. And that can be a warning for us. That can be a reminder that if just because we're in the church, just because we're in the throng of pilgrims that are headed towards Zion in an earthly, ecclesiastical sense, that does not mean that we will enter through the gates of righteousness. If we're not trusting the promises, if our faith, though it is battered and bruised and though it experiences fiery trials, if our faith is not genuine and shown to be genuine through the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, then we, like dross, will be melted away and we will not enter. We will not go across the River Jordan into that great inheritance. But the fact is, there's encouragement here as well, because if you are a Christian, if you are a believer, then you, in fact, can have assurance that you are coming up from the wilderness. And I'll go back to that in just a moment. But let me say to those of you this morning, that if you're a believer and you look at your life this morning and you find yourself in the wilderness, you're discouraged, you feel rebuked by the Lord, you feel like you're being tested beyond what you can handle, and he says he wouldn't do that, but he seems to be doing that, and your heart is overwhelmed, what can you do? Perhaps you've come this morning and you're planning to come to the Lord's table, but you're discouraged. You're downcast in your soul, and you ask the question that the Israelites asked in Psalm 78. Can the Lord provide a table in this wilderness? Can the Lord's table truly be a table in the midst of my enemies? Can I experience joy this morning? Can I experience the forgiveness of my sins afresh? Can I come to this table and have joy in my heart and joy in my beloved Lord Jesus Christ? Can I say of him, I am his and he is mine? Will he take me to the banqueting house? Will his banner over me be love? Can the Lord provide a table in the wilderness? And of course, as Psalm 23 says, he can. He can. Dear believer, he can. And he will. A table thou hast furnished me in the presence of my foes. In this barren, dry, wicked world. In the midst of all your failings and my failings and everybody else, Christ is at this table and he has prepared it for you in the midst of the wilderness of this life. And in fact, as I said, you can have assurance this morning that you're not just in the wilderness. Like the bride in this passage, you are coming up out of that wilderness. You're on your way out. This is not your permanent dwelling place. You're not going to die in this wilderness. Your bones will not be scattered in the midst of this fallen world. But no, you are coming out of the wilderness of this life. And one of the most comforting passages in all the Bible is Joshua 5:12, where it says that finally, after all those years, 40 years of testing through Joshua, God brought the people out and he brought them over the River Jordan into their inheritance, into their resting place. And there was never again that manna from heaven. They never needed those temporary provisions, those wilderness provisions anymore. At that point, they began eating the fruit of the land. They began enjoying the inheritance for which God had brought them out of bondage in Egypt. And my dear friend, there is coming that day when you will come out of the wilderness and you will cross through that River Jordan on dry land, and the Lord will receive you into glory, and he will one day raise you up, and you will set foot upon the land of your inheritance, Emmanuel's land. You are coming up from the wilderness of this life. And as you're coming up from it, just as when you're walking towards something, the Lord's put our eyes in the front of our face and he's done it for a reason. We're to be looking toward where we're going. If we're walking toward Canaan, then we ought to be looking ahead to it. And that was Paul's attitude when he encouraged the saints in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. My dear friend, dear believer, you're coming out of this wilderness. Can you see it? Can you taste it? Can you sense, as you come to this table this morning, can you sense the eternal weight of glory that is waiting for you when you cross the border into Emmanuel's land? Coming up from the wilderness. And there are many things that are seeking to trip you up. The devil himself would like nothing more than to distract and even bring to destruction a pilgrim who professes to be on his or her way to heaven. And he would like nothing more, even if you are a Christian, he knows he can't take away your salvation, but he would like nothing more than to one extent or another to devour you like a roaring lion, to weaken your faith and to cause you to go down bypath meadow and be heading in the wrong direction for most of your life. And yet he cannot keep you from glory. We're told in Romans 8 that there are many things that we might think could get in the way of our salvation, of that eternal weight of glory. But we're told, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And listen, whom he justified, these he also glorified. It is so certain that you are on your way out of this wilderness into the life to come. It is so certain that Paul uses the past tense. It's as if it's already happened, as if you're already seated with Christ in glory, at the right hand of power. You're coming up from this wilderness. Paul says to those who feel as though they're killed all day long, they're accounted sheep for the slaughter, they're in the midst of a wilderness of persecution. He says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." He says, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." He's bringing you out step by step, day by day, Sabbath by Sabbath. Just put one foot in front of the other and keep coming up from this wilderness. That's the picture of our text, of the believer. But notice that this believer is leaning. Notice the posture of the Shulamite. Notice her posture as she's coming up from the wilderness. She's leaning. Many of us may become discouraged at times because we have a Pollyanna view of what the Christian life should be. We think that we're not truly saved if we're not walking uprightly, marching, not a care in the world. Faith is at 100%. There are no doubts, there are no discouragements, no failings, everything's perfect, and I'm just marching my way out of this wilderness to cross the Jordan. No, that is not the picture we get of the Christian life in the Bible. That is something we ought to strive for. That is something we ought to pray for and desire. But that is not the mark of a true Christian versus a false convert, whether you have it all together. Because in the Bible, it presents the Christian as leaning. She's leaning. She's as the psalmist, as we sang in Psalm 62, as a leaning wall, as a tottering fence, being assailed by doubts, being assailed by reproach, being assailed by discouragement, being assailed by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And she's leaning. She's weak. She's staggering. She's discouraged. She's like Jacob, who said at one point, looking at the providence of God in his life, Jacob, who is a believer, the angel of the Lord shepherded him his whole life long, he says at the end. He was a believer, a righteous man. But he says, "All these things are against me." Do you feel that way this morning? Do you look at your life and you say, "All these things are against me"? Are you leaning? Are you staggering? Are you like Elijah under the juniper tree? And there you sit, a great and mighty saint of God, a true Christian, and yet you're discouraged. And you look at the world and you say, there's nothing I've done that's of any value. It's all going to hell. It's all falling apart. When I look at my family, it's getting out of control. When I look at my marriage, when I look at my job situation and my witness, and things are in shambles, and I've tried to be faithful, and I've lived according to my conscience, but just the fruit's not there. The fruit is not on the vine. Are you discouraged like Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, who said that the summer has ended and the winter has come and we are not saved? And he saw his nation spiraling out of control, falling apart at the seams. And here he is called to speak to this nation, and all he sees is hard-heartedness and rejection and failure. Are you discouraged? Are you leaning like John the Baptist, who's sitting there in prison, preaching in Herod's prison, put in prison because of his faithfulness to Christ? And yet, where's Christ now? Why isn't Christ getting me out of this situation? Why is Jesus really the Christ? Or should we expect another? Is he really the Son of God? Because if he was, why wouldn't he come and release me? He's healing these people. He's raising them from the dead. Why can't he just come and open the prison and get me out? Or why can't he just come and say something and tell them to bring me out? Why does he seemingly abandon me? He was leaning. He was doubting. He was discouraged. And yet, the scriptures say he was the godliest saint of the Old Testament. And no doubt, in a very real sense, more godly than anyone in this room today. Perhaps anyone in the world today. John the Baptist. Are you like Paul? Leaning. You say, who is sufficient for these things? Paul goes to his trial where he's on trial for preaching the gospel to the saints of God. And so many of them were converted under his ministry, under the preaching of his gospel. He risked his life for them. He was persecuted, put on trial for doing that. And none of them showed up to defend him. None of them showed up to show solidarity. Not one person showed up at his trial. Only the Lord upon whom he leaned. And my dear friends, do you feel like that at times? Out on a limb. Are you discouraged? Are you leaning? Well, the book of Hebrews speaks to a group of people that are on the verge of having to shed their blood for their faith in Christ. They're already being persecuted by their friends, their family, and the Jewish community. These are Jewish believers who are struggling. Many of them are leaving the faith, going back to Old Testament religion. And the apostle here says, Hebrews 12:12, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. What he's saying there is, be encouraged, be strengthened. You shall be glorified. Your destination is certain. The grace of God to get you there is certain. And there's no reason why you ought not to just continue step by step, strengthened in the power of the Lord, strengthened by the Holy Spirit in the inner man. Because he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. Even for the leaning Christian. Now, there are those in our society that at this point may object. They may object to the gospel. They may object to the Christian faith and to the Bible. And they say, I don't need that religion. I don't need the Bible. I don't need Christianity. That's a crutch. That's a crutch. And I'm doing quite well. Thank you very much. I don't need that. I'm happy with my life. I'm happy with my friends, my family, my fortune, my fitness, whatever it is. I'm happy with these things. Christianity is a crutch. I don't need it. I can do it myself. I can pull myself up by my own bootstraps. And in fact, I don't even need to do that, because that would assume that I've fallen down and I'm actually standing tall. My friends, if that's you, if that's your attitude, and anybody who has that attitude, they don't need Christ, they don't need the Bible because it's a crutch, they're right, they don't need a crutch. Because dead men don't need crutches. And the fact is that if you're dead in your sin, then no doubt you think that you're riding high, like Paul riding on that horse to Damascus. But when you're brought to true and living faith in Christ, when you're awakened from the dead, you're knocked off that high horse. You see your own blindness. You see your weakness. And it's at that point you cry, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, may I be strong, even in weakness. May the power of Christ rest upon me. And there you take up these crutches. And quite frankly, Christianity is not a crutch. It's a resurrection from the dead. But in a sense, for the leaning Christian, for you and for me, we have that which we need to lean upon. But notice that the Shulamite is leaning on her beloved. She's leaning upon her beloved. Now, there's a temptation when we're leaning, when we're about to fall. If you were in a room and you're struggling to get your balance and you're about to fall over, you might look around and say, well, you know, who or what can I lean upon? And then there might be some things in the room it might not be wise to lean upon. And there might be other things in the room or a person, a trusted friend that you could just grab hold of. And the question is, dear Christian, dear leaning believer, who or what are you leaning upon? Are you leaning on your own understanding? Do you think that your knowledge of the Bible is enough to get you through? And let me say that when any of us, when you or when I spend my devotional time only reading the Bible and not praying, that's actually what we're saying. We're saying, I just need to learn these facts, but I don't need to commune. I don't need to seek the Lord's face and ask for His help. I can just lean on my own understanding of the Bible. Or worse yet, lean on my own understanding apart from the Bible. And just do what I think is right rather than being conformed to the Scriptures. Are you leaning upon your own wealth, your own comfort, your own safety and security? In the book of Job, chapter 8, verse 15, it says this of the unbelieving person. He leans on his house, but it does not stand. He holds it fast, but it does not endure. Are you planning through your own good things that you enjoy in this life, your own safety, your security, your prosperity, your job, your house? Are you planning to set up for yourself an impregnable fortress so that you will not experience the hard times and affliction of the wilderness of this life? Or are you keeping those things at arm's length and saying, my hope, my trust is in the Lord? Come what may, even if my house burns down, even if my health deteriorates, I am leaning upon my beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many Christians today, and it's a frightful thing to witness, but there are many Christians today in our country that are leaning on something else. They're like the Jews of old who leaned on Pharaoh. And the Lord says in Isaiah 36, verse 6, He says, don't lean on Egypt. Don't lean on Pharaoh, because he who leans on Pharaoh will be like a sharp rod that if you lean on it, it will pierce your hand. It will be unreliable and you will fall and you will be injured and wounded. There are many in our day, Christians as well, who are leaning upon the government, leaning upon politics, leaning upon this presidential candidate or that presidential candidate. They're leaning upon man. And the Lord says here, no, the believer ought to be leaning upon the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, upon her beloved. She's leaning upon her beloved. There are others in this world who lean on the world itself. You can read about this in Revelation chapter 17, verse 3, where, remember that woman who is the church persecuted, who goes into the wilderness. Well, she's seen in Revelation chapter 17, verse 3. She's still in the wilderness. She's not really necessarily even coming out of the wilderness. But who is she leaning on, her beloved? No, she's riding the beast. This harlot, this false church, this compromised, worldly, satanic harlot, persecuting the saints, riding on the beast. And Christian, don't be fooled. Don't be fooled in the midst of your vulnerability in this life. Don't be lured in to trust in the world, the world's ideas, the world's ideologies, the world's philosophies that will take you away from the supremacy of Jesus Christ and Him alone as your beloved. Notice here that Christ is here referred to as her beloved. Her beloved. It's not just her Lord and Master, but it's her beloved. And what this tells us is that the believer's dependency upon Christ leads to an intimacy with Christ. In other words, it's not just that she needs anyone, someone to lean upon, and Christ is just the best option. It's not just that she is dependent upon Christ, but this leaning is a leaning of not just dependency, but of intimacy. She leans. She touches him. She embraces him. She is in love with him. And she is stirred in her affections by the promises of the Word of God, which he has spoken into her soul. Promises like Deuteronomy 33, verse 27. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. She's stirred. She loves her beloved. She grabs hold of him. She embraces him. She leans upon him in love and in adoration. We're told as well that in Psalm 55, verse 22, that the believer ought to cast his burden or her burden upon the Lord. She's casting, she's heaping whatever she's carrying on her back. As she leans upon her beloved, he helps to support her and stabilize her. She casts her burden upon the Lord. When her heart is overwhelmed from the ends of the earth, she says, lead me to a rock that is higher than I, and she leans upon that rock. She knows that Christ will carry her through this wilderness. She knows the promise of Isaiah, where the Lord says, listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I am he, and even to the gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you. To whom will you liken me? That's your beloved. That's your Lord Jesus Christ, who says, I love you. Come, cast your burden on me. Lean upon me. I'll bear you up. I'll strengthen you. Who is like unto me? And the believer says, yes, he is altogether lovely. There is no one that my heart yearns for like it yearns for my beloved husband and bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And you lean upon him. And I dare say that there may be some of us here this morning that need to hear this language of beloved. Because in Christian circles and evangelical and even Reformed circles, we make a big deal in emphasizing to people that Christ is not just your Savior, he's your Lord. And rightly so. Rightly so. You must confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. That's part of faith. That's part of professing Christ, that he's your Savior. Yes, he died for your sins. His blood cleanses you from all sin. But he's also your Lord to command you, to direct you, to protect you, and to provide for you. And you must obey him and serve him as Lord. But I fear in today's Reformed church that we've missed the fact that our relationship to Christ goes far beyond that. He's not just your Savior, dear Christian. He's not just your Lord. He is your beloved. And I speak especially to the men. If you're not comfortable speaking of Christ as your husband, as your lover, as your bridegroom, then your comfort level is out of step with the Word of God. And it may be that you've exposed yourself to more earthly, worldly media and the way they corrupt and pollute sexuality to the point where you cannot use the thoughts and the concepts of the Word of God. And I would call you to become familiar, more familiar with Christ, to look to him as your beloved, as your husband, and to confess yourself to it's your greatest joy to be his bride. That's who you are, dear Christian. And the prophet Hosea speaks of this great and glorious transformation that we all need. We need to view Christ not only as our master, but as our husband, as we lean upon him. Hosea 2, verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, and I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. You see here that whatever affliction you face, you see the Lord brings you into this wilderness because it's a fit opportunity to cause you to lean upon him and to have that dependency translate into intimacy. He woos you in the wilderness. He speaks comfort to you. He says, I will give her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. Achor means trouble. It's saying this wilderness, this trouble of your present battle with sin, Satan, and the world. Dear Christian, it's a door of hope. It's through this wilderness that you'll come to love Christ more and lean more upon Him. And eventually there's a door that opens up into an eternity of joy and glory that you cannot even fathom. And so view your affliction as a door of hope to intimacy with Christ. He says, she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. You can see a revival of that first love in this wilderness, leaning on your beloved. But here it says, verse 16, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. Do you need to hear that this morning? Men especially, do you need to hear that? Do you need, as you come to this table, realize you're the bride, he's the bridegroom, he's the husband, and you need to come to this table not just saying my master, but saying my husband, my lover, my beloved. I lean upon your righteousness. I lean upon your power, your strength, your Holy Spirit. Allure me in this wilderness to have a greater affection for you. Well, the daughters of Jerusalem are asking a question, are they not? Who is this? They look at the leaning believer and they ask the question, who is this? Why are they asking this question? Why would other Christians look at a person in intimate communion and dependency with Christ and ask the question, who is this? Well, they might ask it out of criticism. They might say, who does she think she is? I mean, who does she think she is? Like they said of Mary, of Bethany, when Martha criticized her because she was sitting at the feet of Jesus. Lord, rebuke her. Who does she think she is? Prioritizing communion with Christ to this radical extent. Or like Judas and the other disciples, when that same Mary took this costly perfume or ointment and lavished it upon Christ to prepare him for his burial, an act of faith and devotion and love. And they say, who does she think she is? And Jesus says, let her alone. It could be that there's a temptation among professing Christians in the church to be critical of those who desire to commune with Christ in thought, word, and deed as their greatest joy. They want to talk about Him. They want to keep His day holy. They want to be holy as He is holy. And they want to lean upon Him. Who does she think she is? That could be what's meant here. It also could be surprise. It could be the idea of surprise, where you have people in the church who look at a new convert coming out of the wilderness, as it were, out of the wilderness of sin and bondage. And they look at that person like the saints in Acts 9 looked at the Apostle Paul. And they said, who is this guy? Is he really converted? I mean, look at his past life. Look at his sins. Look at his track record. He murdered. He blasphemed. He did all of these wicked things. And is this really the same guy? Remember the blind man in John chapter 9? You know, is this the same guy, or is this just someone who's like him? They interview the parents. Yes, this is the guy. Is it not the case that very often, if you're a new convert, you find yourself among Christians and they might question you. They might look at you funny because of things you've done in the past. And now you're unrecognizable and beautifully so, as the bride of Christ coming out of that wilderness. That could be the case, but I think the emphasis here is that this bride, this Shulamite, is obscure. There's an obscurity here. It's like when David killed Goliath and Saul inquired of Abner afterward. You can find this in 1 Samuel 7. And he said, who is this? Who is this young man? Who is his father? Whose son is he? Who is this person? Because he's obscure. And my friend, don't think that because you're not a big name in the church in this country, because you're not a big name in the RPCNA, because you're not a big name in this congregation, and perhaps nobody knows the time you've spent preparing for this table. Nobody here knows the time you've spent in prayer. When others were out gallivanting around in their own entertainment, you were in prayer. You were confessing sin. You were cultivating a humble intimacy with Christ, and nobody else knows. They don't know who is this. They wouldn't recognize you if it were revealed. And yet the Lord knows. He knows. He takes delight. He looks upon you and He welcomes you to this table, limping as you are, weak as you are, leaning upon your beloved. Because that's what this table is about, dear believer. We're told in John 13 of a disciple who also was obscure and anonymous, who every time in his gospel that his name should be mentioned, he says, not his name, but the disciple whom Jesus loved. He wasn't just like this Shulamite. He wasn't known by name. He was known by his love and affection for Christ. And we're told that there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, John the Apostle. And what a picture at that first celebration of the Lord's Supper. What a picture of what we're doing now. Dear Christian, come to this table. Come out of the wilderness, leaning upon your beloved, and sit down at his table and lean upon his bosom and reflect upon his grace and find peace with God and peace for your soul. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a joy, what a privilege to be yours and to have your Son as our beloved, whose banner over us is love. May we find great grace and mercy and delight at this table by the power of your Holy Spirit, for your own glory's sake. Amen.